building. Hoping the internet will work. So the first question that came up tonight actually has to do with surrogacy. So would somebody define surrogacy? What does it mean to be a surrogate?
Carry someone's child.
Right. So you basically have the idea that as a woman, she's unable to, for whatever reason, have a baby, and somebody else would carry that baby, give birth to that baby for this other woman, and the child that is born would be this other woman's. Now, right off the bat, we know that the very fact that we have to ask this question is because of sin. Right? This is evidence of a broken world where this even is necessary to even talk about this, that a woman who desires to have a child is unable. Children are born stillborn. Women are having miscarriages, the pain, the sorrow that goes along with that, the infertility, the grief and the pain of desiring to have a child. Many of us may think of who in the Bible was weeping with great sorrow because of her desire to have a child. Hannah. I mean, that's the name that comes to our mind first, right? And then you have someone like an Elizabeth who also desired to have a child for years and years and years and was unable until a miracle happened. So we know that, yes, this is a question, but it's also real. This is where people live. This is a sensitive issue. So we want to approach it with sensitivity. So surrogacy basically can be broken up into two areas. And the question is this something that a Christian woman can do? Can a Christian woman who's able to have children be a surrogate for someone else? So the two types of surrogacy, and this may get a little technical, is basically the first one is gestational surrogacy, and this is the idea of a child being, for lack of better terms, fertilized in a petri dish, in a laboratory, you know, in vitro fertilization. That word in vitro is actually Latin. Yeah. In vitro means, you might know what it means, the Latin means.
It's
a exactly, yep. In vitro means in glass. So this child is fertilized in glass, in a petri dish. They used to call them test tube children. But that's basically what this is. This is a child who is being fertilized in a petri dish. And this is not really what people have in mind when they start thinking about surrogacy, but just because it is a type, what are some problems that arise when we start thinking about children being fertilized, life being created in a petri dish? What are some issues with that the Christian would face? Well, one of the things is only about 25% of these children live. So you have over 75% about of fertilized eggs, which we believe, as the Bible says, that life begins when? Conception. Life begins when seed and egg come together and life begins. God does that. And so here you have 75% of these children, these lives that are being lost. And not only that, but the rest are frozen. They're put in a freezer for later use. This also begins to get into the issue of people making, some of you heard of designer babies, because they're trying to say, I want a child with blonde hair. I want a child with brown hair. I want a child with green eyes. I want a child who's going to be 6 feet tall. And so they're doing all of this science in order to bring forth a child that the parent likes and would approve of, rather than God's design of God saying, this is a child that I've given to you. So you can imagine if you find out that this child that's been created, if you will, in this laboratory now has Down syndrome. Well, what are parents doing? What are these people doing to that child? They're saying, oh, destroy it. We'll start all over again. And this is happening in a large, large scale. So the Christian thinking about, I want to have a child. Thus far, I've been unable. What are my options? To look at the gestational type of surrogacy is going to cause you to have to wrestle with, is this something that I can do with a good conscience based upon what the Word of God says? When children are being killed in a massive scale, the rest are being frozen, and then those that are, this is allowing for all type of just prideful, selfish, shopping cart type of parenting. But again, this is not the main way. The main way of surrogacy that people are familiar with is traditional. And this is when a woman who can't get pregnant, either by natural means of the marriage bed or by artificial insemination, the woman is impregnated. So what are the biblical examples that we see in this? Who has one of them? There are two. Yeah. So Genesis 16. So here we have the very famous passage about Abraham, and God tells Abraham in his old age that he's going to what? He's going to have a baby. He's going to be a father. He's going to be the father of many nations. He is old. He's a very, very old man, and his wife is well advanced in years, past the time of women, past the time of having children. This is unheard of. And yet God says you're going to have a child, and time is ticking. So Genesis 16:1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. So right there, who is the one that has prevented her from having children? It's the Lord. He's the one who opens and closes the womb. So she recognizes that God has stopped her from having children. She's thinking about the promise that God has told Abraham, or Abram at this point. And so she comes up with an idea. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. So here we have the situation. Here's the first surrogacy, maybe in the entire world, but definitely in our Bibles. And here's the woman. She cannot have a baby. God said she would. She didn't believe. So unbelief drove her to this idea. Here's how I can accomplish God's will by human means. And did it go well? It didn't go well, did it? It caused immediate conflict. Hagar now has this baby. This is her baby now. She doesn't necessarily want to give it over to Sarai. She's not bearing this child with the mindset that, you know, Isaac, Ishmael, yeah, that Ishmael is going to be Sarai's son, but she's looking on contempt. She's looking at Sarai with contempt as though, hey, I was able to get pregnant and you're not. So this created immediate problems. What's the second example? This is actually an example that is a lot. I mean, this is more than just one woman. So here, Jacob. How many sons did Jacob have? 12. How many women made these babies? 4, right? It's not just one wife who had all these children. There was surrogacy. So Genesis chapter 30. And this is really, again, surrogacy in our Bibles has come about because of tragic things. So Jacob saw who, and he immediately fell in love. What was her name? Rachel. And he wanted Rachel. So he goes to Laban, his father-in-law, says, look, I want her as wife. Okay. You can have 7 years work for me. All right. He works those 7 years, says it was like a few days because of the love that he had. But what does Laban do? He gives him her older sister, Leah. He doesn't know about it until the next morning after the wedding. It was pretty dark in the tent. Wake up, realizes, hey, this is Leah. This isn't Rachel. He says, well, look, in our custom, we don't give the younger first. You got to take the older, but you can have the younger one as well. Work another 7 years. Okay. He works another 7 years. Now he has 2 wives. But who's the wife that he really loves? Rachel. Now, chapter 30, verse 1. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel. And again, remember what Sarai said. And notice what Jacob says. Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Then she said, here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her. So she gave her servant Bilhah as wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and I have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant bore Jacob a son. So first Rachel sees, okay, God has given Leah children, but not me. So here's my servant. Here you go, Jacob, take her, 2 children come. Leah sees this and says, well, I have a servant. I'm not having any more sons. You can have my servant. And 2 sons come from that. Now, this is where the 12 tribes of Israel come. Rachel only had 2 children. Who knows their names? Joseph and Benjamin. Who were Jacob's favorite sons?
Joseph and Benjamin.
How were the other brothers towards Joseph specifically? They didn't like him. So this favoritism, this surrogacy, that, again, we do not see good resulting in the family structure. So what's the point? Both cases in our Bibles where we see surrogacy, it does not go well. Do children come? Yes. Children are a heritage from the Lord. Children are a blessing. They're a gift from the Lord. But it does not go well in either family. It creates strife. It creates difficulty. Think of the difficulty of the mother This woman is carrying this child 9 months, and then she gives birth and has to give up this child to someone else. Think of the difficulty of the mother. Think of the child who says, well, is Zilpah my mother, or is Rachel my mother, or is Leah my mother, or who's my mother? It creates difficulty. Another issue is children come through the union. Every child that's in this world comes through the union of one man and one woman. And that's supposed to be done in the blessed, sacred marriage bed. And when we start introducing surrogacy, now we're, it's almost as though a third party is being brought into this one flesh union. But I think the biggest issue is both cases that we see in our Bibles were because of a lack of faith. With Sarai, it was a lack of faith. With Rachel, it was a lack of faith. God eventually did give children to Rachel. He eventually did give a child to Sarah, but they didn't believe. Because they didn't believe, they took it into their own hands, sought to solve it by their own means, and problems came. Now again, the child himself is not the problem, but the environment that it created. So is there anything forbidden this? It's not. There's nothing in our Bible that would forbid a woman from doing this. But there are some serious questions that would need to be asked. When you look at the biblical examples, when you look at the question of, is this because I don't believe? I mean, think about this. If there was a sister in our church who desired to have children, and the doctors are telling her infertility, and that is shared with the church, and the church goes to praying, bearing that burden, walking with this sister in love, with faith. Her husband is bearing with her in love, walking with her, because in the vows they said sickness or health. And no matter what, it's me and you, I'm with you. I mean, think of all that that brings. I can think of a few cases in San Antonio where, you know, a woman desired to have baby and either was miscarriage after miscarriage or just year after year and no child, and people began to pray. And suddenly the Lord blessed the womb, and now multiple children are running around those homes. I would present these options before a Christian woman decided to go down that road. I would never say that she could not do this. Her and her husband do have that liberty, but there are some serious questions, I think, that should be raised. Anybody have any other thoughts about that?
And Jesus does say, you know, to take care of the orphans, so maybe there's an opportunity to do that well in that way.
Very good. Yeah, so you have adoption. We heard on Sunday some of the things that Bodhi said about adoption in the picture of the gospel. And you have so many children without parents, children who, as far as the world is concerned, nobody wants them. And then you have this, I mean, just think of the picture. Here you have these Christian people, husband and a wife, they desire children, and thus far God has prevented them. Then you have this child living in a group home, living on the streets, living in the bush, just barely surviving, never knowing mother, never knowing father, never knowing a hug, never knowing love. Yeah, these two worlds. And if they're brought together, an opportunity for the gospel to be day after day displayed to this child. That's one option. Or you can say to someone, would you carry this baby for me? Again, I wouldn't dare tell somebody what they should do in that situation, but you're right. There's a wonderful opportunity to love the orphan there.
Yeah.
Yes.
One thing I noticed in these patterns, like, is like how the men in those passage of scripture just kind of like stay silent, and that when it comes to, okay, that person, you know, Leah giving her servant and Rachel doing the same thing, it's like the men, they don't really care. Kind of reminds me of the situation with Adam and Eve, where like just kind of like this passiveness.
Yeah, that's a good point. To say, the Lord will provide, let's pray.
Yeah.
Rather than, oh, you want to give me another woman?
Yeah.
All right. You know, that's a really good point to lead. Hannah's husband was, I like how he sought to comfort his wife. Am I not to you more than, what, how many sons?
Ten
sons? It was great love. Okay, pray that that's a helpful. Yes, yes.
I have heard sometimes, so they see it's like they fertilize the egg outside and they put it inside.
Right. Yeah. So there's two different ways. There's the gestation. Right. And what's happening with this, another negative benefit or consequence of this, is the homosexual community is making massive use of this. So you have a man and a man, they want to have a child, they find a surrogate, and somebody does that, and now they're able to have a child that they say, hey, we have a baby of our own. Same thing with, you know, two women, single parents who don't, so there's just a woman who wants a child without a husband. Well, I could be a surrogate, I don't have to have a husband. So this broken family stuff is another consequence of this. And again, there are people who have been born from this, and they're special. I mean, they matter. God made them in his image. They have a soul. They have meaning. They're not in any less meaningful because of the way they came than. And you know what's really interesting, going back to Leah, Jacob was tricked into marrying Leah, right? But do you know who one of her sons was? Judah. And Judah, the tribe of Judah, is where our Savior came. That is amazing to think about. The one that Jacob wanted, Rachel, is not the one that brought the tribe of Judah through. It was the cunning sneakiness of a lost father-in-law that this child came into the world. Solomon, another one, came from, this was Bathsheba's son. We know how Bathsheba met David. So it doesn't matter how you come into this world, there is meaning because God made you in his image. Okay, question about salvation. A coworker of mine, we were discussing salvation, and this person basically believes that people can choose God of their own will because, in their words, God has the same mercy towards all people. Basically meaning that everyone has a chance to be saved if they choose. People can choose God of their own will because God has the same mercy towards all people. So this is that statement can only be made if you have a certain view of mankind in relation to sin. Now, God's view of man and man's view of man are not often aligned. God's view of man is accurate. Man's view of man is often wrong. There's a way that seems right to man, but the end is death. So God's view of mankind, one picture, there are many pictures, many places we can go, but Ezekiel 37, I think, is most profound. Ezekiel 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. He led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. Mankind, a graveyard, a dry, bone-filled graveyard, dead, no life, no moisture, dead. Ephesians 2 says the same thing, doesn't it? And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. This is mankind. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. The bones don't have the free will to say, I want to live today. They're dead. They don't want anything. They're dead. Then he said to me, prophesy over the bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied, and as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone, and I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. This is, again, mankind. This is the testimony of Scripture that man is dead in their sin, unable to live, unable to do anything unless a miracle happens, unless God does a miracle. And God does do a miracle through the preaching of the gospel. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to who? To all who believe, Jew first, also to the Greek. So the power of God is the only thing that can cause dead bones, dry bones, to become alive. The same thing that we see in Ezekiel 37. Anyone who thinks that they can come to God without the power of God does not understand their deadness, how dead in sin they are. This is extremely important because if until you understand the problem or how you look at the problem is going to determine the solution. So if you think, well, I'm kind of good, I'm kind of bad, then you don't need a miracle. You just need a good idea. But if you understand that the power of sin is so great, the slavery to sin is so strong, the death in sin, dead to sin, a hater of God, stony heart, a child of the devil, 1 John 3 says. If you understand the full scope of how bad we really are, then you will see the only way to come out of this is where the power of God is at work. Romans 3, verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. So this person says, someone can choose God on their own. They can seek God on their own. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's God's assessment of mankind. Now, with us being in such a helpless, hopeless state, and unless the power of God comes, we will remain in that place. What do we do with that? Well, the Bible also says, because this is talking about salvation and coming to God and choosing to God and who can be saved. And it says everyone has the chance to be saved if they choose. So does the Bible say that? Well, because you can't seek, because you can't choose, because you're so dead that there's nothing that you can do. Well, no, because what does it say in Acts 17 and 30? Yeah, but now what? God commands every man, all men to repent. So there's no argument about, well, I'm dead in sin, so how can I repent? I'm a dry, dead bone. How can I obey that command? There's no discussion about that. All men to repent. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. That's everybody. Mark 16:15, if you go with the long ending of Mark, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And Luke 24, 46. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in the name to who? To all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. All nations. This is to go out to everybody. This is not discriminating, saying, well, only go to the chosen, only go to those who will believe, only go to those who are going to be saved. No, the gospel is to all to repent. Preach the gospel to every creature. The name of Christ, the work of Christ, the gospel of Christ, the forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Gospel is to go to all men, women, and children. And the statement that was made in the question is, God has the same mercy towards all people. See, this one question has a lot in it. It's dealing with how depraved are we? Are we to preach the gospel to everybody? And then the question of, does God have the same mercy towards all people? Well, what does Romans 9 say? Some of y'all may be able to quote that. Yeah, that's extremely important. Romans 9, 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So what is the implication there? If he says, I'll have mercy on whom I will, then what is the implication? Not everyone's going to get mercy. But there's no injustice. You either get mercy or you get what? justice. Mercy or justice, those are the only options. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion. It's not up to you. It's not up to how strong you try to be or how good you try to be, but on God who has mercy. The only way that we can be saved is by the mercy of God, because we all deserve the justice of God, because we've sinned, because we've hated him, we've rebelled against him, we violated his law, we have disrespected him and dishonored him. The youngest among us have sinned repeatedly in our hearts, with our lips, with our eyes, with our lives. We've hated God. So he owes us justice. He owes us judgment. He owes us his wrath. And he chooses to give mercy to some. That's a very humbling mindset. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So does God have the same mercy on everyone, according to the scripture? No. And neither, and that's not a bad thing. That's not a wrong thing. God has done no one wrong by having mercy on some and giving justice to others. He's wronged no one. So why you have people so depraved, the gospel goes out, it's the power of God, that someone as sinful and as wicked and disgusting as me, the chief of sinners, as the Apostle Paul described himself, such a hard heart could be completely changed. Matthew, the tax collector, sitting at his table of collecting taxes, sees Christ, leaves everything he has to follow him. The power of Christ, the power of the gospel, so strong that it can cause dead bones to live. And God is offering mercy. Why don't people come? What's preventing people? What's stopping people? Is it just that, well, hey, there's election. Some are elect, some are not. Well, the Bible says that. But is there going to be anyone who can stand before the judgment seat of God and say, the reason I didn't come to you is because you didn't choose me? Is that going to be able to happen? Is anyone going to be able to say, I would have repented, I would have believed, but I wasn't elect? Jesus tells the parable in Luke 14 of the great banquet. And listen to this. A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, what is the invitation? The invitation is the gospel. The invitation is the call to come to Christ, make peace with the King, come and eat and be satisfied. Jesus is offering forgiveness and mercy and eternal life. He's offering adoption. Come. Everything has been provided. That's the invitation. The banquet is Christ. The banquet is eternal life. The banquet are the promises of God. Everything is now ready, but they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife and therefore, what does it say? I cannot come. I cannot come. Well, why couldn't he come? Was it because he was in a prison cell that prevented him from coming? He couldn't come because he had a love for something else. So the mystery of the providence of God and the responsibility of man is right here before us. God does draw. God does elect. God has his people. God has his his church. And the gospel goes to all. The banquet is ready. This was not a false invitation. Jesus wasn't telling this like, you can, yeah, I'm inviting you to eat, but there's really nothing for you. The call was really a call to come, but they didn't come because they didn't want to come. They loved what they were doing. They loved their work. They loved their stuff. They loved their lives, and therefore they could not come. So however we answer this question, Calvinist as we may be, never answer this question in any way that puts the blame on God and frees up man to say, well, I'm just a victim that wasn't chosen. We never want to present the truth of the scripture in such a way that makes man totally incapable of doing anything, because the Bible commands men to come to believe. Jesus went from town to town preaching, repent and believe the gospel. That's what we have to tell people. Repent and believe the gospel. We can't tell people, listen, you're so depraved, there's nothing you can do. Just wait for God to save you. It's not what the Bible says. And we can never put it in such a way that leaves God as the bad guy. We have to preach the full counsel. So no, everyone doesn't get the same mercy. Yes, everyone gets the same offer. They don't come because of a sinful choice to not come, but everyone is welcome to come. Whoever does come, what will happen? They'll be saved. Yeah, he never casts away any that come to him. But people don't come to him because they don't want to come to him. We reject hyper-Calvinism. Preach the Bible. Any thoughts about that? Questions?
Yeah, so Grady and I were talking about this a while ago because we were discerning preach on this topic at our parents' church.
Mm.
And like we were talking about, what he was talking about is how there's no boasting in our salvation.
Right.
But then my question was, as we were thinking about this, can one person say over another, well, I chose God and you didn't? Like, if we all have that same offer and some come and it's going to be, the blame is on us if we don't, then how do we keep from boasting that, well, I did choose?
Right. Excellent. How are we saved? By what?
Grace.
By grace?
Through faith.
Through faith. In Christ Jesus. Now let's look at Ephesians 2. That's a very important question. Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. What is the gift of God? The grace. What about the faith? The faith. The eyes to see. Everything that you need to be saved is a gift that God generously gives. So we can't boast because it's all been given to us. What have you been given that you have not received? And if you received it, why do you boast as though you have not? So we can't boast because it's all of grace. The means by which we were saved, Christ, his cross, his life, his death, his resurrection, I didn't do that. The gospel itself, the message, that's God. The Spirit of God that opens our eyes, that illuminates us, that's God. The grace that we need, the faith that we need, the eyes that we need, the new heart, all of it is him. And our response to the gospel, which is the right thing to do, we can always and only say, even that, even the fact that I responded to the gospel and someone else did not, it's not because I'm smarter than them. It's because of, what do we read in Romans 9? It's on God who has mercy. It is the grace of God to me. I'm not smarter than anybody. The only reason I am a Christian is because God had mercy on me. And he will have mercy on all who cry out to him. So it's the amazing mystery of everything good that I do is the gift of God. Any wrong that I do, it's my responsibility and my fault. Any follow-up questions to that?
I think it's just, it's like you said, it's a mystery. It's hard to understand. The scripture teaches both, but it's really hard, like, to have your mind around, because that thing, it sounds like something we can boast in and we can choose, but we really can't, because it's grace is a gift. But if you don't choose, we didn't choose, and it's just like hard to grasp, but it is a mystery.
Like for me, like it just seems like a lot of people, because they hear the gospel, so it's somebody was sent to you that gave you, you know, that said the right words at the right time, and it opened your eyes, and then it's sort of like this amazing thing that you couldn't reject. It feels like, it seems like, you know,
to the
elect, that it's just something that's altogether wrong. Like, yes,
right.
Yeah. You know, so I like for me, I didn't choose. I guess you could say that. I mean, but if it wasn't, you know, it was so good that I wasn't going to choose anything else.
Yeah, that's what we would say, that's that irresistible grace.
Yeah.
You can hear the gospel 100 times, but the reason you respond is because the Spirit of God drew you to Christ, and that's a gift. And if you don't come, you're guilty. You say, how does that make sense? I have no idea how it aligns, but it does.
So are you a man to answer that?
Yeah, you know, it does come back to that thing. But.
The scripture also talks about many are called, but few are chosen. So, you know, the calling, I believe, is for everyone, but, like, how sincere are we? Because, obviously, we understand about the grace of God, but we are responsible at the same time, and there's no one who would have an excuse not to accept Christ. Because I was talking to my colleague, and he was saying, you know, things that I am predestined to perish, and I'm like, where do you find that in the scriptures? Show me, I say to you. So he seems, I think he heard it from someone else, as if he's, you know, chosen for destruction. I think, you know, the Bible says you are commanded to come. God bids you come to repent and believe. If you perish, it's because you don't want. Because he has that knowledge of, you know, distinct knowledge that he understands about perish. Why wouldn't he then accept Christ? So that's the challenge for the other people who completely deny Christ, but then, you know, salvation is already offered to them.
Exactly. Yeah. Because that's the plan to escape the judgment. I was predestined. What could I do? It's a getaway plan. You know, it goes back to the Romans 2. Do you presume on the patience and forbearance of God? That there's this idea that, well, because God's this way, I'll be able to escape the destruction. But it will never work out where God is guilty.
I like what Tim Conway said once. He said, even if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, that's the only time Jesus said no forgiveness will be given. He said, even if you say it and you are 100% sure that you blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, where would you go unless you repent to Christ? There's nowhere you could go. It's your only mercy. Like, if you understand you've done this and you have that saint, where would you go? You can't go anywhere apart from Jesus Christ. So you throw yourself at him, at his mercy. So, you know, that's, I really love that, because people will say, okay, you're, you know, there's no forgiveness for you, but at the end of the day, it's only Jesus Christ that we turn to. So that's another comforting word for anyone who thinks that they cannot be saved.
as far as what we were saying about the posting, like, I think it makes me think of our persecuted brothers and sisters who take that stand and say with boldness, like, I choose Christ. I choose Christ. And it's that bold statement of confidence of, like, they're declaring what their choice is. While at the same time, of course, we know, like, it's the grace of God. So I understand, like,
yeah. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And when we ever, if we ever think that I'm strong, I'm fearless, I'm full of faith, I'm obedient, I'm doing all these things because of something in me, God will remind us very quickly that he gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. And yeah, those people, when you read the accounts of these martyrs or these brothers and sisters who were on their way to be martyred, they always describe it as it was the grace of God that gave me the courage. I mean, they'll be standing next to somebody else who's trembling, terrified, and they know it's nothing about them. They're not just a naturally brave person. It really is the grace of God. And you're right, it presents a question for us because it can sound like boasting. How do we know when God answers our prayers? It's a question from somebody that I know. Well, that depends on what you've prayed for. So this brought up the question, are your prayers specific? Are they detailed enough to where you know God answered my prayer? Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. That's very specific. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So here's an example of a very specific and detailed prayer. Is that how we pray? Do you pray with timelines? We love to, at least I do, love to think about someone like a George Mueller, who would often pray with timelines and expectations and details. We read that and we get fired up and charged up. But do we pray that way? So that's one way to know when God answers your prayer, because you're praying in such a specific, detailed way. It's obvious. You pray for someone to be saved and God saves them. There you go, right? There's your answer. But the other side of that is that there are progressive prayers. So if you pray, Lord, I want to be more patient, how do you know when the Lord has answered that? That's going to be ongoing, right? Yes, sir.
There's a point where you're either tempted to be impatient or too impatient, and Christ helps you.
Right. But that's a prayer that you never want to stop being answered. So if you lost your coin, right, the parable, if you lost your coin and you prayed and the Lord helped you find it, you found it. Case closed, right? Praise God. Thank you, Lord. But if you say, Father, I want to be more loving, that's a prayer request that will always be a desire of your heart, that's always going to continue to be answered as you walk with Christ. So how do we know when God answers our prayer? It depends. Are we praying specific, detailed prayers because we have faith? Or are we afraid that if we pray that way, that God won't actually answer it? So we pray more vague prayers. Lord, please do something. Or the other side of that is the progressive prayer. That's a lifetime of answer.
When I was in Florida, I was praying that the Lord would give me time to speak to my younger sister. And I felt like the Lord answered me specifically because it was just one of those days when I didn't even know she was coming over. And she was like, oh yeah, I'm coming over to see your kids.
Mm-hmm.
And she came by, but it was not only that, we all ended up going to the gym. And I'm thinking, oh, there won't be an opportunity there, it's the gym. And showing up there, there was like a kids area for the kids to play where we could watch the kids. And my sister and my and Brandy were in, on the treadmill. That left time with just me and her in that room where between the kids and the treadmill, just sitting there, and the Lord just helped the words to come out, the scripture, and just her listening without interrupting, which is really hard for my sister to do. And I felt like that prayer was specifically answered, just more than I could have prayed for. So that was just a short example of the Lord's doing.
That's encouraging. If you know you're going to see family, pray that God would give you time with them where you can give them the truth. And maybe very, very encouraged by seeing the Lord answer you specifically. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, right? Okay, can you please explain the meaning of 1 John 3:19? Through 24, specifically verse 20, when it says God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. What does that mean? So I'm going to start reading verse 19. So you all turn there. 1 John 3:19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth. Well, the question we should be asking is, by what, right? So let's keep that in mind. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandment abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So by what? By this we shall know that we are of the truth. So what does 1 John 3:18 say? Yeah, 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So when you love, not just by the way you talk, but genuinely with action, seeing people in need, and you do more than just talk about it, but it's a genuine, true practice, heartfelt. That when that's a pattern in your life, that is extremely encouraging. And the Bible says here in verse 19, that reassures our hearts before him. That lets us know that we are of the truth. It doesn't matter, 1 Corinthians 13 says, if we're speaking all this and we know all this and we do all this and we give all this and we suffer all this, we don't have love. Love is the defining mark of true Christianity. It's the measure. And if we don't have love, in 1 John 3:10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. This is the mark. So when genuine love is being expressed, that's an assurance that you're really his. So, he continues, for whenever our heart condemns us. Now, here's what happens. Okay, that's the mark. Genuine love, not just in word, but in deed. Well, do we always do that? Do we always love as we're supposed to love? I know I don't. I don't love God as I'm supposed to love him. I don't love my wife as I'm supposed to love her. I don't love my children. I don't love you all. I don't always love as I'm supposed to. And what happens when you don't love? If this is the defining mark, if this is the thing that gives us assurance, if this is what gives us the confidence that we're really in the truth, and you fail there, what do you think would happen? There's going to be a condemnation in the heart. The enemy will latch on that immediately and begin to condemn you. Where's your love? But there is a great hope here. Right here, we're reminded of Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So when our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Well, what does he know? He knows genuinely my real desire to love. Though I have failed and the enemy attacks me and my heart condemns me and I beat myself up and the guilt trip comes, God is greater than my heart. My heart is not the standard. My heart is not the measure. God is. He knows everything. He knows the reality. So the beauty of these two verses is verse 20 says, when our hearts condemn us. Verse 21 says, when our heart does not condemn us. And that's basically the journey of the Christian life. There are times when your heart condemns you. There are times when your heart does not. When your heart condemns you, where's the hope? In the God who's greater and knows everything. When your heart does not condemn you, where's the hope? But if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Both places, if you're genuinely a believer, your heart is really set on doing his will, you really desire to love the brethren, to love God, to obey his word, then even when you fail, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, even if your own heart were to condemn you. And what is all this for? What is this leading us up to? Verse 22, and whatever we ask, this is about prayer. This is guiding us to being in the presence of God, talking to him, asking for others, thinking about others, your prayer requests. We have whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments. So what is his commandment? To believe and to love. So you have this circle, this cycle. I love, and when I fail, I have a confidence because of him, because I believe. And when I believe, he gives me this assurance that I'm truly his. And even if my heart condemns me, God's greater and he knows everything. Any questions about that? Thoughts? This really is a comforting thing. I mean, does anybody else find themselves feeling the guilt of condemnation when you fail? When you fail to love? And where can you go? Where do you go in that day? Lord, you know. You know I really do love you. You know I really want to follow you. You know I really want to love, and I failed. But you're my hope. You're my confidence. I run to Christ because there's no condemnation in him. And I'm in Christ. And I know I'm in Christ. I look at my life. I see what you've done. I see how you've made changes. There's the confidence. There's the assurance. There's the hope. And he gives you what you need to get up and continue loving. Any questions?
That word for, like, confuses me, because I think in a way that that you explained it, that we would say and, like, and if our heart condemns us. I just wonder why for is written there, and why he was talking about before that, of all the evidences of, like, someone who loves the people of God, like, why he would quickly jump into that and go back to the physical evidence
and that's the idea. So in the NASB, this is how it reads. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart. And so when it comes to you know, the Greek. Our brother just got us to learn Greek, so
there you go.
But this is a better rendition, because here's what we have to say. If this is saying that, because some people have taken this, for our heart condemns us to one degree, but God's condemnation is bigger. God's condemnation is more severe. He knows everything. This has, look at verse 18, little children. This has the child of God being condemned when Romans 8 says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So this can't be telling us that the child of God is condemned, that our heart condemns us, and then God heaps on that even greater condemnation when we fail. Wait a minute, are we saved by works? No. What is the commandment? That we believe and that we love. And so that's why I believe that the NAS rendition of "in whatever our heart condemns us" is more accurate. And again, we don't have to be convinced that this actually happens. Just this week alone, how many times has your heart condemned you when you failed? And if you stay there looking at your sin, looking at your performance, looking at how well you do, there's no hope there. There's no greatness there. But immediately the child of God is pointed to God himself. God is greater than our hearts. And he knows everything. And for the one who genuinely loves, because you've been saved by that powerful gospel, that is good news. That is good news. Because Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, what you do in secret, the Lord knows, he sees, and he will reward you openly. That's comforting news when you've really been striving to love and you failed. You said something you shouldn't have. You thought something you shouldn't have. You felt something you shouldn't have, and it wasn't love. But God knows everything. Yeah, this may be a momentary thing, and you had this fall, but God knows everything. And there's great comfort. And again, you see both sides of it. Your heart does condemn you, your heart doesn't condemn you. The child of God is pointed to God himself. Okay, last question, and this one's from Grace. Is the Holy Spirit our conscience? Because he's always telling us to do this or not to do that. Is the Holy Spirit our conscience? No, the Holy Spirit is not our conscience. Romans 9:1, Paul says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. So we see a distinction. Conscience. Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. The conscience is given to all mankind. Romans 2:14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, but by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. What does the conscience do? The conscience bears witness regarding the law, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. What does the conscience do? The conscience accuses and excuses. Why does the conscience accuse? When you do something wrong. You're not supposed to be doing that. Your parents tell you, all right, it's time for bed. You close the door. Now it's time to play. Your conscience says, you're not supposed to be doing that. You don't even have to be saved to know that. You look both ways before you steal something. Not supposed to be doing that. Or excuses. When you show kindness, when you forgive, when you're merciful, when you obey the law, when you don't steal, when a judge judges justly. That is the conscience. The conscience is the guiding post that tells you are doing wrong. And what the conscience is meant to do is to let off this alarm system that says you're doing wrong, you're doing wrong, you're doing wrong. And the conscience is supposed to be grieved that drives you to the cross of Christ. Pilgrim's Progress. Here he is weighed down with the burden. His conscience was so weighed down with sin, with guilt. He knew he was wrong. And what did that do? It drove him to the cross. And there his conscience, Paul could say, I make every aim to have a clear conscience. You can have a clear conscience when your sins have been forgiven and you can walk in the light. The Holy Spirit is far greater than a conscience. The Holy Spirit does more than just tell you you're doing something wrong, you're doing something right. Okay, and the 2 minutes that remain, shut out. What does the Holy Spirit do? Yes.
And judge. Jesus Christ said that he's sending me to do three things, which is that convicting us to righteousness, holiness, and judgment.
Right, convicting the world of sin, righteousness, judgment. He testifies of who Christ is. What else? He's the comforter. He opens the word of God to us. He makes you born again. He makes you alive. He gives you the power to put sin to death. He gives gifts to the church. He shows you fresh revelations of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the very one that will bring you to the end. It's the power of God in you. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead now dwells in our mortal bodies, that gives us the ability to say no to sin. So the conscience can tell you you're doing wrong, but the conscience can't give you power to stop doing wrong. The conscience can say that's what you're supposed to be doing, but it can't give you the power to do it. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. When you have the Spirit of God, you have power to put sin to death and to walk in obedience. Well, any other thoughts about that?
I had someone equating conscience to, it's not equating, but I think I said it's because we are made in the image of God, and therefore any kind of use from this too, where like Gentiles did not have the law, but the Lord is written in their heart. So the Lord is a reflection of the image of God, and we are made in the image of God. He was trying to convey this to. That's why we have a conscience, like telling us this is right, this is wrong, going back to the law.
Yeah. Well, you know, the flow of Romans 1, creation tells us God is, he's powerful, and he's not human. His eternal power, his divine nature, clearly perceived ever since the beginning of the world by the things that have been made. The conscience tells us not only is there a God that's again, divine and powerful, but he's holy. This God has standards. And that's why your conscience tells you you're doing wrong. The conscience is meant to drive you to Christ to be forgiven. But the lost person has a conscience, and the lost person can sear their conscience. Right? You can get to the point where that no, 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 no is more like no, 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 no. You can barely hear the conscience anymore, and then people completely violate their conscience so much that you get a Ted Bundy, you get a Nero, you get an Adolf Hitler who doesn't feel those pangs of guilt. Okay. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us a conscience to drive us to the throne where there is mercy. And you do give mercy to whom you give mercy, but that's good news, the fact that you give mercy at all, because we don't deserve mercy. We deserve wrath. But your Son came to live, to die, to rise again, that we might have peace with you. through his cross to reconcile us to yourself. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you that we can all come to you. You'll not cast out any who do come if we come as you have commanded us to come. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yeah.